Let's open up our Bibles, Numbers chapter 14. While you've got your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 14, would you do me a favor and just at the top there where it says chapter 14 or Numbers 14, however your Bible says it, would you write this reference? I'm going to read it to you. I want you to write this down in your Bibles. It's important. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 through chapter 4, verse 2. I'm going to read it to you. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, not all of them. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then in chapter 4 it says in verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. There's something that God has for us. And that he has for us needs to be entered in through faith. And that's what this whole picture is about. Hebrews 3 and 4 clearly comment, and we've said this so many times, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Those chapters of Hebrews clearly are a commentary on this portion of the book of Numbers. Last week we said, here they are, the people of Israel, they're at the place called Kadesh Barnea, the very border of the Promised Land. Now, we say Promised Land. It's important that we remember that it's called the Promised Land because it's land that was promised. You know, it's not some like, you know, name drawn out of a hat. Oh, call that little strip of dirt in the Middle East the Promised Land. No, it's what God promised first to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. The descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. We also know that Moses was raised for 40 years in the house of Pharaoh. He was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then he spent 40 years in Midian tending flocks on the backside of the desert. Then God sent him to Egypt. And with a mighty hand, God delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. And they are now 2 years out of Egypt after the Red Sea. There they've received the law. There they have erected the tabernacle. And their journey has begun towards the Promised Land. And there at Kadesh Barnea, they stand poised, not just on the brink of a piece of geography, but on the brink of all the promises that have been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, would you write this reference down? It's Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. Genesis 13, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. Abraham walked through that land. His descendants now have become a nation, just as God had promised. So they're on the brink of everything that is rightfully theirs in the promises of God. Now the New Testament takes this scene and makes application to our lives in a spiritual sense. In that, we come to Christ, we ask Him to forgive our sins, and there's that point where we have to exercise faith. There's that point where we must believe that Jesus died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he was dying in my place. He was dying in your place. Individually, personally, he died for you. And it's by faith that we receive for ourselves that forgiveness of sins, and we're converted and we entered into a relationship with God. All of that transpires by faith, period. But so many of us are like the nation of Israel. By faith, they came out of Egypt. God says, well, here's what the deal is, guys. I'm going to get you out of this place. But what you need to do tonight is you need to take a lamb. It needs to be without spot and without blemish. And you need to kill that lamb, and you need to take its blood, and you need to spread it on the doorposts of your house and on the lintels of your house. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over the house, and your household will live. But if you don't put that blood on your house, the firstborn in every household is going to die. They had to believe that to live and be redeemed. And they did. By faith, the Israelites did that. By faith, they were redeemed out of bondage under Pharaoh, and they came out of Egypt. But when it came to exercising faith in order to enter in to everything that God had for them, they turned away. And we'll see tonight that as a result of that, they will wander for 40 more years until an entire generation dies in the wilderness. Now please remember that Canaan, the promised land, is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture for us of the abundant life that God has for those who by faith have had their sins forgiven and have been brought into a relationship with God. And I hope you appreciate that life that you have in God. Those of you that have put faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to forgive you of your sins, because I appreciate the life that I have now. I don't have to have some success or some accolade to feel like I'm alive. I grew up in a real competitive environment. I grew up in a real athletic kind of circle of guys. And you didn't feel like you had life unless you succeeded. You didn't feel like you had life unless you made the varsity as a freshman and you started and you made all league or all county or whatever it was. I don't have to do that anymore to have life. I don't have to get high or to get drunk to feel like I'm alive. For a long time in my life, that's what was life. I don't have to figure out which of my friends have drugs that I can get for free and then be mad at the ones who wouldn't give them to me in order to have life. I wake up in the morning and I'm alive. I can look at my wife's face and appreciate her. I look at my kids' faces and I appreciate them. I look at your faces. I can't tell you how much I appreciate being here with you tonight. I appreciate the hope that he has put in my heart beyond the grave. I appreciate the fullness of life that he's given to me, and I want to know more of it. I want to know more of what Jesus died for me to have. I want to know more about prayer. I want to know more about personal communion with the Lord. I want to know more of him in the Word, that when I pick up the Word in the morning, it'll just be like rivers when I open up the pages of his Word. And I long to get to the point when I can enjoy trials because I'll have discovered the richness of fellowship with God that they hold for me. I don't know about you, but I long to get there. This guy, this friend of mine, his name is Miles McPherson. He was an ex-NFL guy and an amazing communicator of the gospel. He once said, a lot of Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what flavor they are until you put them in hot water. And you know what? I want to be the kind of guy that when I'm in hot water, the world around me goes, wow, Richard tastes pretty good. I want to be more gracious. And I know that all of that is wrapped up for me in Jesus. I know that all of that is going to be something that God is going to pour into my life as I trust him. And so here is this crossroads, the same crossroads that you and I are at. Here's this abundant life that's promised to every child of God, but it can only be yours by faith. And here's the crossroads that's pictured for us here in Numbers. Last week we saw the spies have returned. Last week we saw that 10 of them brought an evil report. And they said, oh yeah, the land is everything that God said it was, but they're giants in the land. And when we look at them, we're like grasshoppers before them. And the cities, they have walls that go up to heaven. And then they finally got to the point where they were saying, oh, all the inhabitants are giants. And you know, that's what unbelief does. It's like a downward vortex. It doesn't leave you at like a minimum a low point in faith. It wants to pull the plug out and suck you right down the drain to where everything's wrong, everything's bad, there is no God. But Joshua and Caleb, those two guys alone brought a good report, and they said, it's a great land. Let's go now. Let's go today. So here we are, chapter 14. And all, and remember, this is because of 10 guys. I cannot understate that. I don't want to understand it. I cannot overstate it to you. 10 guys, the unbelief in 10 guys had this effect on 3 million other people. Listen. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. I can't imagine what that was like. 3 million people sitting in their tents, weeping and crying. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Boy, is that the thankless job of all time that this guy had. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. Now, I'll give them this much. They've broadened their horizons. It used just to be, would to God we'd died in Egypt. Now it's Egypt or the wilderness. So they're spreading out a little bit here. But listen to this. This is so crucial. And when I heard my friend Joe Foch say this, I thought, this is brilliant. Light bulb turned on. For those of us who want life to be comfortable, for those of us who get irritated when it's not comfortable, and how comfortable is life for us? It's awfully comfortable, isn't it? It's so comfortable that we think we're living in the third world if there's a long line at In-N-Out. God is not allowing them to be comfortable in their journey. Let me repeat that. God is not allowing them to be comfortable in their journey because he knows that if he made them comfortable, they wouldn't want to take another step. If they were comfortable in their journey, they would never want to progress into the promised land. They would just stay there. If they were comfortable, they would say, who needs the promised land? Isn't this the promised land? Why grow? Why change? And you know what? The same is true for you and me. As long as we are in a comfortable place, who's in a hurry to grow? Who wants to change? Hey, I'd want to stay there. I just want to sing songs about Jesus, study the Bible, and get raptured. How about you? Wouldn't that be great? If this was life, this is it. Like, just think life was just like this every day, man. It was just like hot outside, but air conditioned in here, watermelon, and Krispy Kreme, and great people to hang out with, and then Danny's leading us in worship, and we're going to study the Bible, and boom, we're raptured, we're out of here. That would be pretty easy, wouldn't it? That's not the way it's going to be. Because it's in our journey that he places us in circumstances where we learn about who he is. Paul said, man, I've learned that when I'm weak, that's when his strength is made perfect. You may remember that in the New Testament, Paul received this thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, we're not sure. Some people think it might have been this blindness that he had. He got horribly ill on his first missionary journey, right at the front end of it. Very debilitating form of malaria in that region, and could cause blindness and disfigurement. It was just a horrible kind of a disease to be caught. And some people think that's what it was, the after effects of that. Some people think it was after he was stoned and left for dead. Whatever it was, he says three times, he says, God, could you remove this thorn from me? And then God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul learned, he says, when I run out of my natural resources, I've learned that there, in my weakness, is when I get to see the beauty and power of Jesus that I would have never seen if I could have managed it on my own. Paul is essentially saying, when I came to the end of myself, I saw him. And that's why Paul could say, therefore I will glory in my infirmities. Now, Paul said that. I can't say that yet. I want to say that. I can tell you that I saw this in my wife's life a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning. We went to bed after our prayer meeting in our house on a Saturday night a couple of weeks ago, and she had just a horrible night. And I came to church, you know, I got up and I got dressed and went to church, and when church started, she was sitting over on this side where she normally sits, and she just was glowing. She just looked angelic. And after the service, I said, honey, I said, how are you doing? She goes, well, I woke up and I had a horrible night. She goes, but I woke up feeling bad. She says, but I sat up and I got my one-year Bible and I started to read and I started to pray. And she says, and the Lord met me. She looked born again when she came in. Because in her infirmity, she was at the end of herself. And that's where she saw the Lord. Now, may the Lord instruct us concerning those moments that are not uncomfortable as we watch their response, because that's why this is recorded for us. Verse 3, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? You might want to underline that last bit. Our children should be a prey, because we're going to see what's going to happen to their children. They have this fear about their kids, but God's got other plans for their kids. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And look at this, verse 4. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. They're not talking anymore, just talking about going back to Egypt. They're making plans to go back. But look at the response of Moses and Aaron. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. I think when you get to heaven, you'll be able to notice who Moses is, because he'll be the guy with the flat nose. Because he's always fallen on his face before the Lord, because these people just drive him to be on his face before the Lord in prayer. Maybe some of you parents can relate to that with some of your kids. I don't know. This may be perhaps the most bitter moment of Moses' life. Think of everything that he'd seen of the Lord, beginning at the burning bush. Everything he witnessed of the Lord's power in Egypt. Standing there watching the Lord part the Red Sea. And think of what he saw with the Lord. 80 days he spent on Sinai, collectively 80 days on Mount Sinai with the Lord. So glorious that when he came down, his countenance was glowing. He saw the glory of the Lord, and there the Lord gave to him the plans for the tabernacle and instructed the people of Israel how they were to worship this God of glory. And the Lord, then before he came down from there, the Lord allowed Moses to see his afterglow, to see his hinder parts. Now here they are on the brink of all that's been promised to the patriarchs, and they're saying, let's go back, and not only let's go back, but let's fire Moses and hire somebody else. Verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they rent their clothes. Now the guys must have been studs in those days, because, you know, should have just grab your average t-shirt and just give it a good tear, you know, starting with the collar. It's pretty tough. Their clothes weren't like our t-shirts and whatever. They had like, you know, thick garments they were wearing. They started tearing their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. This is key. Underline it, highlight it, put an asterisk at the front, the back, whatever you do. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. If the Lord delights in us. These other people, the 10 other guys, and now the 3 million besides them, they don't want to embrace the promises of God. They don't want to take God at his word. They don't want to receive all that God freely wants to give them. But these men are embracing the riches of God freely given. They're basically saying, God's going to give to us this land. Is it because of our performance? No. Is it because of our worthiness? No. Guys, God only saves on the basis of grace. There's nobody here going to get to heaven on the basis of works. But God not only saves on the basis of grace, but our future in Christ is all of grace. Everything about the Christian life flows to us on a basis that is foreign to this world. And that's why the Word of God is so important. That's why you need this book to transform the way you think. That's why you need God to wash you with the water of His Word so that you can think correctly about life and about God in a world that has conditioned you to have preconceived ideas of who God is and how He works. Listen to this. In 1 John, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God." Kenneth Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, says that the phrase, "what manner of love," literally means otherworldly kind of love. You see, God's love isn't like any love you find on planet Earth. It doesn't look like any love on planet Earth because God's love can't be earned. God loves because the Bible says God is love. No merit, no strings attached. We need to remember that when we process life, when we think about, when the enemy comes and says, "God's not loving you today," you say, "Well, why would He ever have loved me today if it was on the basis of my works? I don't deserve Him to love me. He's not loving me because I've earned it. He's loving me because He's just said, I'm going to delight in you." So Joshua and Caleb say, if the Lord delights in us, what's to stand in our way? If the Lord is looking down from heaven, delighting in us, no giants, no foe could ever keep us from having all that He's promised to us. And I want to encourage you in this, guys. It is the Lord who delights in you. And it's the Lord who's holding on to you. I heard an interesting story. There was this a group, I think it was seven Christians who were arrested, and they were held in jail in Russia pre-fall of Iron Curtain. And there was this guy, Mike McIntosh, that he was a part of the process of negotiating their freedom. And actually, when they finally let him go and they came out of the consulate, they came out and he had gotten to them these t-shirts that said, "Praise the Lord," on them. But he was saying that this girl, Lydia Vashenko, said that when they came to get her, she was 8 years old when they came into her household. And one of the soldiers took a gun and with the butt of the gun knocked her mother out. And her mother was laying on the ground, and she grabbed her mother's dress, and she said that when the soldiers pulled her away from her mother, and she would not see her mother for 11 years, that she was holding a piece of her mother's dress in each hand. She tore it from her. And she said up until that moment, she felt for sure that no one could ever hurt her because her parents loved her so much. And there she was holding on to her mom for her dear life, and all she had left was a couple of torn pieces of her mother's dress. I want you to know, guys, it's not you holding on to God. It's God holding on to you. If you're here tonight, it's because God's been holding on to you. John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing." Don't underestimate the strength of God's love for you. The everlasting God, He doesn't grow weary, neither does He faint. He's not going to get tired of holding on to you. And He won't get disgusted with you and drop you. He is holding you. And Joshua and Caleb are very clear about this. They're saying it's the Lord who delights in us that delivered us from Egypt. It's the Lord who delights in us that parted the Red Sea. It's the Lord that delights in us that is before us here as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's the Lord who delights in us that's given us 9 million pounds of manna a day. This is our God. If He delights in us, who in Canaan can defeat us? Is that how you see your God? You see, it's in Him that we're going to put our trust. It's faith in Him that we're placing. He's the object of our faith. This is not merely some intellectual exercise that we're caught up in here. This is like, if he delights in me, as the Bible says, well then, the abundant life is mine. I can go in. Who's going to stand against me? Who can separate me from his love? We'll be more than conquerors through Jesus. Isn't that a great argument? Isn't that an awesome apologetic that Joshua and Caleb are giving? If I were there, I would hope that I'd be going, I believe, preach it. But maybe I wouldn't, because look at the response. Verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. How radical. Let's just stone these two guys. That'll shut them up. So they're all standing there, and you wonder, are they picking up their stones? Do some of them already have them there? As they're gathering stones, it says, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. That's uh-oh time. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? Now remember, we saw in Hebrews what it was called in the day of the provocation. Those who provoked the Lord. Now, important. God is not asking the question to Moses because he needs information. It's not like God is sitting there going, I wonder how much longer they're going to act like this. Maybe I'll ask Moses. He might know. He already knows the answer. Throughout the Bible, we'll see God asking man questions. The purpose is never for God to gain information. It's for the human to get information. It's to draw something out of man. Remember when Jesus was ministering to that woman who was at the well in Samaria? And he says, where's your husband? And she says, I haven't got one. And he says, you told me the truth. You've actually been married 5 times, and the guy that you're living with isn't your husband at all. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, that's exactly where he wanted to get her. He knew that she was living with a guy, and she'd had 5 previous husbands. It was for her insight that he asked. This question is for Moses. God goes on and says, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now, the Lord is testing Moses here. God's saying, look at Moses, no matter how many signs and wonders I do, I just can never seem to win their hearts. So how about this? How about if I smite them and then make a bigger and better nation out of you? Now, if I were Moses, I would have at least given a little, How about instead of the Israelites, the Moites or the Mosesites? Sounds good to me. Moses doesn't give it a second thought because he knows that the new nation would be just like the old nation, human. Some of you, I know your Christian life has been a church to church kind of a thing, and every church kind of leaves a little bitter taste in your mouth, and progressively you can feel like it's the last one was a little more bitter than the previous one. And you need to understand something. The next church you go to is going to be populated with human beings. You got to keep your eyes on the Lord. Moses has no he has no misunderstanding about this. He gets the point. New nation's going to be like the old nation. Verse 13, and Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear of it, for you broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. In other words, they saw your might. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, meaning the promised land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people. You may remember that when we get into the book of Joshua and the guys come in to check out the city of Jericho, what do they find? They meet this prostitute named Rahab, and she says, man, we've heard about you. And we've heard about your God, and everybody in this land, their hearts are melting like wax. So Moses is understanding that something greater than himself is on the line here. He says, they've heard that you are among this people, that you, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud stands over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken. Moses is saying, and this is so important, it's your glory that's on the line here, God, not my future. Isn't that great? Lord, it's your glory that's on the line, not my future. Can you and I say that? Would you and I go through a more difficult journey so that he could receive more glory? Because Moses understands what's going to happen from this point forward, that if God doesn't wipe out this people, he's going to have them for another long time. 3 million whining, complaining people. His journey will not be easier. In fact, they're going to be so burdensome to him that one day, the meekest man that ever lived outside of Jesus is going to blow it and misrepresent God, and God's going to say, Moses, you can't go into the land. His journey would have been easier. But he didn't care about his journey. He cared about God's glory. Back in Philadelphia, there was this guy that was on staff at the Calvary Chapel there, and he had cancer. And I can't remember if it was in his sinuses, but it was in his facial area, and the treatments were brutal. And at the end of it, when I met him, he was way, way down the track with it, and he did not look very human at the end of it. His face was horribly disfigured, burned from all the radiation stuff. He was so unsightly. But at the beginning of it, as he was going through the treatments, and he would be horribly affected by them, he told his pastor, he said, hey, I asked that God would conform me to the image of his son, and if this is what God's going to use to do it, then bring it on. Man. More concerned about God's glory than his own comfort. Moses had a single agenda, God's glory. You know, church gets way easier if we just have one agenda, God's glory. You don't have to figure too many other things out. Don't have to worry about, well, what do we do about this and what do we do about that and what about this committee and what about that committee? If everybody's agenda is God's glory, wow. Everything else is just details, and we'll sort through them, and there'll be some bumps, and we might understand everybody, each other along the way, but his glory above all? It's pretty great measuring stick for us, isn't it? Now I beseech thee, let that power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. Now this is referring back to Exodus 34, when the Lord did pass before Moses. He put him in the cleft of that rock. He covered his face. He said, I'll let you see my hinder parts. No one can see my face and live, but I'll pass by you and I'll let you see my hinder parts, my afterglow. And here's what, as the Lord passed by, this is what Moses heard. The Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Then he says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now, Lord, you've forgiven them over and over and over again, right up to this moment. Verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And one day it will be so in the millennium. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now, for the moment, the Lord is not mentioning Joshua, only Caleb. He will get to Joshua. But here's what the Lord's saying about Caleb. He's saying, Caleb, he's made up of different stuff than the rest of these people. He hasn't drawn back from my promises. He wants to press into them. You know, the day you got saved, the Lord said to you, in one way or another, come to me just the way you are. With all of your sin, with your broken life, come to me just the way you are, because you have no capacity to change your life. Some of us came and at least outwardly may not have looked as broken. We might not have been living as immorally as some others and vice versa. But even if outwardly your life had some semblance of moral order, inwardly there was sin in your life. Someone could wrong you and you could see them face to face and put a smile on, but in your hearts you were just hating them. Jesus makes real righteousness more than a matter of the external, but a matter of the heart. And when we came to him, we had to come and trust him completely. You trusted him completely to save you. Lord, there's nothing I deserve. There's nothing I can earn. But the rest of the Christian life has to be lived by faith just as much as the moment you received him. Colossians 2:6. Would you write this one down? Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive the Lord? By faith. Whether you received him by faith a year ago, a week ago, 10 years ago, you still have to walk by faith. Like Caleb, not afraid, but wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. I want to challenge every one of you tonight to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. This is more than just belonging to a church. It's more than enjoying this activity or this group or this and that and the other. It's, no, Lord, this is all about you, and it's all about wholeheartedly. Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. It's a little kind of strategic information that the Holy Spirit gives to us. So the Lord says, tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil generation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. In other words, you said, you know, would to God we die in the wilderness. And he says, well, you'll die in the wilderness then. Verse 29, your carcasses, and remember this is what it said in Hebrews, the same term. So the author of Hebrews, whether it's Paul or somebody else, knew this portion of Scripture, and they're commenting by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were commenting on this and using the same references. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Note that. I think it's important. Carcasses. You don't think about your body that way when you get up in the morning, do you? When you get up and wash your carcass. And comb your carcass. And take your carcass to the gym. Dress your carcass. Put perfume on it. Put cologne on it. God has a different perspective on these bodies than you and I do. And I mean, our carcasses should look presentable, but they are what they are. Let's just leave here tonight going, it's a carcass, okay? You'll be in good shape if you do that. Now, what's interesting now is that the children of this generation of people that are wanting to go back, they're being adversely affected by the sins of the parents. They will wander in the wilderness with their parents for 40 years. But I want you to see that this is not spiritual or eternal consequences that they suffer because of their parents. Ezekiel makes it clear that a righteous offspring doesn't suffer spiritually or eternally because of the sins of their parents. Yes, we can suffer consequences in the temporal. Yes, we can suffer materially or physically because of the sins of our parents, but not spiritually and eternally. Verse 34. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know. Now, I like how the King James reads this, or the New King James. The Old King James says, you shall know my breach of promise. New King James translates it, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have said, verse 35, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now notice this. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. So here they are, they're saying, Okay, Moses, we repent. You're right. We complained against God. We're sorry. We've changed our minds. We don't want to stay here for 40 more years. And Moses says, No. You've changed your mind, but God isn't going to change his. Now, this is a crucial observation. It's a crucial insight. God has said to Moses, I'm not going to wipe this people out. I'll show mercy. I'll show grace. Remember, Moses says, I pray, just like you said, Lord, be long-suffering, be merciful. And God is being merciful. He's not going to kill them right then and there. But they're going to wander for 40 years. They will just live out their lives and die. And because God says, I'll be merciful, I'll be gracious, we need to understand that the most wonderful place for this people to be now is in the wilderness. Because it will be there that they'll experience the grace and mercy that God had promised to them. It will be there that he'll love them. It will be there that they'll grow. They'll actually grow spiritually so that they can instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. Pass on a legacy to them who will go in and take the land. It will be a wilderness physically, but God would not let it be one spiritually to them. He would show them mercy. And you know, there are consequences to forgiven sin. The reality of forgiveness is so clear throughout the scriptures because of what Jesus did on the cross. But there are consequences to forgiven sin. And sometimes we find ourselves in the wilderness. And we want to run back to what we thought God wanted us to have and God did want us to have, but our unbelief kept us short from it, kept us out from it. And now in the flesh, we want to go try and make right what we did wrong in our unbelief. And God goes, no, don't go there. I'm not going to kill you. I love you. I forgive you. But here's the best place for you to be now. Here's where you're going to learn about my mercy. Here's where I'm going to teach you my ways. See, before they were unbelieving, now they're presuming. We're sorry. God forgives. Let's go up. But Moses says it's not going to prosper. Here's a radical lesson for them, and every one of their lessons is for you and for me. They have to learn that their weakness would be their strength if the Lord was with them, but their strength would be their weakness if the Lord was not. Man, do we need to learn that lesson? As a church, as a fellowship, man, we need to learn that whatever we've got in the natural, whatever talents God has given to us, whatever ways in the physical and material he blesses us, we can't make that our strength. Oh, we want to consecrate it to the Lord. We want him to use all of it. But the minute we start thinking, well, we've got this talent, and we've got this great worship guy, and we've got this over here, and we've got all this great stuff going on, and let's just market this whole thing, and we can pump, guys. We can build this thing into 10,000 people in no time flat. You know what? We're going to find out that every strength God gave us will be our biggest weakness. But if we're to look at our weaknesses and say, oh, Lord, just be with us, well, then our weaknesses become our strength. Before, their refusal to go in, their unbelief was their sin. Now, their sin is presumption. Great suggestion, guys. Don't go without God. Don't go without God. Whatever you're thinking about, don't go without God. Pray until you hear God say, go. But don't go and then pray, well, Lord, did you tell me to go? Wait until you know in your heart that the Lord wants you to move. That's why, guys, read through the Bible in a year. You got an open line with God, continuing conversation. I just this afternoon, just for I don't know what reason, I picked up my last year's Bible, and it looked just like this Bible, but it was one that I'd had for 2 years, actually. And I just started thumbing through the pages looking for dates, because whenever I put a date next to one of the Bible readings, it was me saying, on this day, God spoke to me this promise about this ministry. And I just started reading his promises about Metro. Now, I wouldn't be here today if I wasn't sure that he'd spoken to me. God's looking for hearts that are willing to be led. And he will lead, but don't go until he leads. You want to be in the place that, should you run into adversity, you can look up and say, Lord, you told me to be here. Before moving to Northern California to pastor in Grass Valley, Pastor Chuck Smith, he said, I want you to pray about doing this thing. And so we started praying about it, and I'd see him and I'd say, so Chuck, what do you think about Grass Valley? And he'd say, well, Richard, if you fly small planes, it's the greatest place to live because there's never fog up there. And I'm looking at him going, what does that have to do with my decision? A week later, Chuck, what do you think about Grass Valley? Well, Richard, I think it's one of the prettiest places in California. Throw me a bone, Chuck. What do you think about us moving there? Never told me a thing. And finally, after Valerie and I had been seeking the Lord and been in the Word, we came to the conclusion that God wanted us to go. We had a lot of question marks, but it was pretty clear we were supposed to go. Went to him on a Thursday night after a Bible study, caught him as he was walking into his office, and I said, Chuck, the Lord's really made it clear we're supposed to go. He says, that's great. He goes, come on in my office. We sat down, and we were in there for a half hour, 45 minutes, just talking. And he says, you know, Richard, he goes, all the times that you asked me about what I thought about you going to Grass Valley, I couldn't tell you anything. Because I didn't want you to go because I said to go. Because if I said to go and you went because I wanted you to go, when it got hard, you'd leave. You need to know that God wanted you to go so that when it gets hard, you'll stay. Don't go without God. So Moses says in verse 42, go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. Now, just back in verse 25, God says the Amalekites and the Amorites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, you turn and get into the wilderness. In other words, the Lord's saying, I'm going in a different direction. But they don't care where the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is. They're just trying in the energy of the flesh to make up for their sin. Verse 44, but they presume to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. So here go these people. They go without the pillar. The pillar staying back. They go without the ark, the symbol of the presence of God. They go without Moses, God's appointed leader. They are absolutely on their own. And look at what happens. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them even to Hormah. Now the name Hormah means to devour. They did not stand a chance without the Lord, and neither do you, and neither do I. If any of you are here tonight, and the closest you can come to Christianity is that you have Christian friends or a Christian spouse, and You've come and gone into some church stuff before. You're on your own. I'm not saying it's a bad thing for you to be here tonight. I'm glad you're here tonight because you could hear the truth. But what you need to know is Jesus. You need to know that you need to know Jesus. And He wants you to know Him. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants you to bring you into a relationship with God. And He wants you to have the abundant life that He said He came to give. Not because you earned it, not because you deserve it. In fact, the opposite is true. You deserve judgment. But He says, I've come that you might have life. I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. So forgiveness of sin, it's theirs. It's there. It's yours in Jesus. But you've got to trust Him for it. You've got to believe Him for it. You've got to give Him your life.